elders on staff here. It's a joy to be able to open God's Word with you. If you have your Bible or a Bible app, turn with me to Psalm 26. We're going to return to our series in 1 Timothy next week, but we're just going to finish out this kind of holiday season by looking at a psalm, Psalm chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible or Bible app, don't worry, the words should appear on the screen for you. Psalm chapter 26, verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocent and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, as we come now to your word, we ask you to speak clearly to us by your Spirit. Work in us. Change us. Show us Jesus. Now we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing and acceptable to you, our Lord, our God, our Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been some years, but there was a time when my family would often go to Washington, D.C. the week between Christmas and New Year for a little quick vacation. D.C.'s emptied out. None of the politicians are there. It's great. Great time of year to visit. And, of course, one of the obvious stops are the Smithsonian Museums. What I didn't know while visiting the Smithsonian all those years is that only a tiny fraction of the museum's collection is on display, like 5%, maybe pushing 10%. The rest, damaged pieces, incomplete pieces, controversial things, things that are just confusing, that sits in a climate-controlled storage facility unseen by the public. There's actually five football field-sized, three-story-tall storage units in Maryland that the Smithsonian used, filled to the brim with pieces. All of the items you see are but a small fraction. All the items are on display, and most will never see the light of day. They just curate the pieces that way. I say that because I think you and I, we curate our lives that way each day. What's visible, what other people see about us, that's the polished stuff. The admirable parts of our lives. What's broken, unfinished, maybe kind of ugly, we keep that stuffed away, hoping no one ever sees about it, no one ever knows about it, no one ever asks about it. Few of us would say, I think it's fair to say, few of us would say, I have nothing to hide. My life is an open book. There are all things, whether they're thoughts, words, moments in our past, actions. We hope no one, especially our spouse, our parents, our friends, we hope no one ever accesses, never sees. We hope they stay in those five pods in Maryland, as it were. But unlike my impulse, I'll just speak for myself, David, in this passage that we just read, he's saying, I have absolutely nothing to hide. He's inviting God into the warehouses to come look at his entire collection. Go ahead, Lord, he says in this passage. Check out my web history. Play back the places I've been, the conversations I've had. Consider my life. Look at verse 2 with me, if you would. He says, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Now, why is David asking God to look so intently at all the details of his life? Because he's actually claiming a blameless life, one with unwavering trust in God. Look at verse 1. He says, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Now, I want to make clear what David's saying here. This integrity doesn't equal sinlessness. What it does mean is wholeheartedness. It means he's not holding back portions of his life from God's supremacy over him or his sanctifying work in him. It describes a day-to-day consistency in doing what's pleasing to the Creator. So David is inviting God to do a thorough audit of his life. And he asks for this investigation because on the basis of this claim, he is asking for God to help him. Look at verse 1 again. David's facing a situation. We don't know exactly what it is, but he's at least being verbally assaulted, degraded, possibly lied about. Other things are happening. And so David asks in verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord, on the basis of this life I've lived. And then in verse 11, he's asking the Lord to redeem him. Get me out of this situation that's ugly and uncomfortable. And he prays for rescue, and ultimately he is asking for rescue from the fate of what other people will face at the judgment of God. And again, I want to make clear, he's asking for all of this on the basis of his blameless life in verse 1. And by the end of the psalm, when we read through to verse 12, David stands assured that he's going to be okay, that God will indeed be gracious to him. Look at that last verse. My foot stands on level ground, right? I'm not off balance. I'm standing secure. I'm good. Things aren't unsure. And then he says, in the great assembly, I'll bless the Lord. Things are going to turn out, and I'm just going to end up praising. This is going to turn out well for me, David says. But the meat of this psalm is David offering evidence to support this confident declaration that he's blameless. He gives two reasons to back up this claim to integrity. Two reasons. He said, basically, my blameless life demonstrates itself in two ways, God. Here's how you can see it. And the first thing he offers up is his aversion to the ways and to the values of the wicked. He's saying, I detest sinful ways. Now, any of you that have known me for any length of time know that I am a Syracuse football fan, fan in the sense of the word, probably more fanatic, rabid sometimes, perhaps. I'm sorry. With me, like, support isn't like best wishes, Coach Fran. There's like, I'm invested. So when the team wins, I end up winning. And when the team suffers defeat, it's less and less now. But my day's kind of ruined. I've lost somehow. But I'm just going to throw this out there. Being a Syracuse fan means not just loving Coach Fran. It means hating others. I'm sorry, some of you don't like that. I despise Pitt. I have family that lives in Pittsburgh. On some level, if the team were 1-11 but we beat Pitt, I'd be okay. Syracuse fans hate Pitt. Right? Basketball, a Syracuse fan loathes Georgetown. What's a Hoya? A fan loves and a fan hates. I know some of you out there, you just can't get your mind around that. But we actually see that with David in this psalm. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. He says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. So his aversion for the values and the ways of the wicked, it's marked by both separation and hatred. Notice the verbs. I do not sit with them. I don't consort with them. I hate their gathering. I will not sit with them. He doubles down on it. And I think I'm safe in saying that when most of us think about Christianity, these kind of ideas make us feel just a little off-kilter, maybe uncomfortable. These aren't words we associate with the Christian life, are they? Love, of course. Acceptance, yeah. Grace, absolutely. But separation, hatred? We're a little confused by that. But what we need to know, this isn't David's personal disdain for these people because they're awkward or different. It's a convictional posture towards all that these people cherish, all that they practice, all that they value, all that they promote. It wasn't that they backed a different political party or even rooted for Pitt or Georgetown. No, these people were determined to undermine and overthrow God's order of the world. They didn't like God's rule. They didn't want it. And so David says, by divorcing himself from their presence, he's expressing his loyalty to the true king who ruled over these people, whose rule these people sought to overthrow. When we separate ourselves from things God hates, that's people, institutions, gatherings, things that deny or seek to undercut God's rule and order, we're not being unloving. We're instead demonstrating loyalty to the King of Kings, to the true King. And there's probably another aspect to this separation David has. Like, I won't sit with them, I won't go near them, I won't consort with them. James Boyce suggested it's a separation based not on a sense of being better than others, but on not being good enough to survive in their company. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, where he warns, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So it's a separation to prevent assimilation. He doesn't want to become like them, and he knows, boy, I could be really drawn to that. I could be so easily sucked into that. I refuse. So it's separation. But likewise, hatred is bound up in true holiness. Godliness manifests itself in more than just refraining from what God forbids, just always doing the right thing in the right moment. Holiness is not defined by a peaceful coexistence with sin. It loathes sin, it detests it, it finds it objectionable. How can we live at ease when God's presence is forgotten, his holiness outraged, his love scorned? As the old Baptist preacher Spurgeon said, as long as you and your sins are at peace, God and your soul must be at war. And I wonder if even in doing the right things, maybe we've grown comfortable with sin. But David says the godly have an aversion to the values and the ways of the wicked. Are we, friends, repulsed by sin? Have we separated ourselves from its ugly presence and its influence in our life? Or have we become comfortable with it? Have we become comfortable with greed cloaked in, I need to be secure, cloaked in the American dream? Have we cozied up with anger and bitterness, baptized in, we have different political or societal convictions? Have we allowed lust to sit comfortably in our lives through things that we imbibe, our viewing and listening habits? The godly have an aversion to the values of the wicked. That's what David says. But there's a second piece of evidence. Remember, David says, I have a blameless life. There's a second piece of evidence that David offers to show his blameless life of integrity. It's this. He has affections for the Lord. Notice the word David used to describe this. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. David here is talking about his habit of going to the tabernacle and making a sacrifice and worshiping and praising. But instead of like describing it as some have-to, dead, dry ritual, like, oh, guess I got to go to the tabernacle today. No, he's reflecting and remembering God's gracious, undeserved salvation, God's gracious election of him. And he vocalizes his thanks. He recounts God's miraculous power throughout and over history. He narrates God's surprising care in his life. In contrast to his hatred for the assembly in verse 5, he declares his love for the gathering here in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. He said, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. David relished the fact that he was able to gather with the people of God in the place where God took up residence with his people. Though he was the creator, he stooped to make himself known here at the tabernacle. And there at the tent, God's people could gather to see God revealed in all the symbols that made up the tabernacle and the courtyard, to be assured of their acceptance as they saw the smoke rise from the fire on the altar. You see, this affection, this love for God, is the chief difference between those who are claimed by God and those who are not. Because Christianity is more than just refraining from some objectionable acts, abstaining from some things that are off limits, that are naughty. It's a taste for God, a taste for his mercies above all else. Sometimes, let's just realize, sometimes the outward lives of those who are regenerate and those who are not regenerate, those who are Christians and those who are not Christians, if you just looked at their lives, for some of people, it's like, they're pretty close. You don't see much difference. But the motives and the loves are very different. Christians don't merely hate sin. They hate sin because of their appreciation for, their awe of, their satisfaction in God. The godly have an affection for the Lord. And I wonder if we're growing in love for God, for growing in appreciation of God's mercy we've received. Is it evidenced in your conversations, in your home, with people in the church? Is it a driving factor in the decisions you make? What job you're going to take? Where you're going to live? Who you're going to date? How to spend your time? You might say, I'm not sure I have that love. I want that love. I'm not sure I have those affections. Well, David, in this passage, actually points us to how these affections are stirred up, how these affections become stronger, how they go from glimmering coals to a blazing fire. David claimed that he detested and separated himself from the actions of the corrupt and that he trusted in the Lord and delighted in the Lord because he had fixed his mind on God's goodness. Look at verse 3, if you would, with me. He says, your steadfast love is before my eyes. And because of that, I walk in your faithfulness. Your steadfast love, your never giving up covenant love is always before my eyes. Friend, if you want affections for the Lord, that's a desire in you. But you know they're coals. It's just a little glow. Well, seeing, hearing, meditating on God's gracious promises, assurances to us will help us taste and see that the Lord is good. Attending to the preaching of the word, as we're doing here, reading the scriptures each day. Again, it's such a simple thing. Friends, don't neglect that moment in the day when you taste and see that the Lord is good, that you hear God's words of promise to you again in the scriptures. Grab a Read Together pamphlet on your way out, please. It's something that happens when we see God's unchanging nature. When we're reminded that He is the one who has life in Himself. When we have our eyes opened in a new way, in a heightened way, to the fact that He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He's gracious to us. It happens when we find that He blesses us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Your steadfast love I will set before my eyes, Lord. So David says, the godly have an aversion to the ways of the wicked and an affection for the Lord. Are those aversions or affections yours? Things come up and we might want to look to God for help. God, would you help me? Would you answer me? Graciously, on the basis of my blameless life, oh. It's how I feel sometimes when I pray. God, I'm coming crawling back to you. I know I don't deserve it. I'm not claiming like David did that I have a blameless life, that I hate sin, that I have unwavering affections for you. Could you help me here? It seems that this is a difficult psalm to pray. And I think it's meant to be difficult. I actually don't think we're meant to measure up. Because we actually need to claim the life of another. The life of one who does have an aversion to the wicked and affections for the Father. It's been said that when we pray the Psalms, when we sing the Psalms, we're really just repeating somebody who has prayed them and sung them before us, and that's Jesus. It's been said that Jesus is the Psalm 1 man who walked not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of scoffers, but his delight, his affections was in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditated day and night. And we pray Psalm 1 on the basis that Jesus is the Psalm 1 man. And Jesus is the Psalm 26 man too. We can confidently seek God's gracious rescue on the basis of the blameless life of Jesus. Not our life. Not my life, not your life. As Peter tells us, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So, friend, if you're in need of rescue today, if you're in need of salvation today, look to the Psalm 26 man, the one who can say completely, I hate wickedness and I love the Father completely. Paul says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. The Father credits Jesus' righteousness to those who receive Christ by faith. And then, as a result of that, we're counted blameless. Because we're hidden in Christ with God. The baptismal waters, we were buried with Christ in death, in the baptism. We're raised with him. And the Father looks at us. He sees Jesus. He sees the Psalm 26 man who can claim integrity and blamelessness. Friend, don't think that you can hate evil and find joy in the Lord by your own efforts. You need to look to Christ by faith. I pray that he does conform us more and more to the image of Jesus, having an aversion for sin and wickedness, affections for the Father, as we hide ourselves in the one who hates wickedness and loves righteousness. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. It's only in the name of Jesus that we can come to you. We can't come to you with our burdens out of our great need on our own. We come to you on the blameless life of Jesus. We come to you because of his purity, his spotlessness, his sinlessness, his devotion and love for you, his communion with you. It's on that basis that we come to you and we say, grant us faith. Give us eyes to see Jesus, to behold him as the spotless one, to trust in him, to hide ourselves in him, to not look to our own life, our own zeal, our own efforts to be found acceptable, but to be found in the Psalm 26 man alone, Jesus. Father, I pray that you would grant new life to some even today as they look to him, saying, God, I need rescue. I need salvation. I need deliverance from my sin and my shame and my guilt. I've been hiding. I've been curating my life. Father, would you grant them to trust even now in your Son and know the assurance of life forever with him? And Father, would you, by your Spirit, shape us as your people, as your church? Make us a holy people, devoted to you, committed to representing you in this world by our lives. May you work the fruit of your Spirit in us. May we be full of love, joy, peace, patience, because of your Spirit working in us, uniting us to Jesus. Mold us and shape us, we pray. We do pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.